today with an illustration from summer camp. Have any of you ever gone to overnight summer camp? Well, when I was a little girl in grammar school, our church sponsored kids to go to summer camp overnight. And you get there, and we compared notes with other campers, what they were allowed to do and what they weren't allowed to do. And the list went on. And if there was ever a dispute, we asked the camp counselor, well, what's right? And the camp counselor was the one who could solve it, right? No. According to whose standards? So there was a group of moms at my church that made the standards for the girls. And we had certain standards that we had to go by. And when two of our sons went to camp when they were preteen, we sent them to overnight camp, not knowing that when they went with their friends, they would come home with more rules than when we sent them, especially about the Sabbath, because a week before, we were sometimes going out to eat, sometimes buying gas, and sometimes going to the grocery store on Sunday. But no, when they came home from camp, they were like, you can't do that, Mom. That's breaking the Ten Commandments. And so it was a while before we got them back in a situation where keeping the Sabbath as a family was not the legalistic interpretation. But now keeping the Sabbath holy is one of the Ten Commandments, and yet we know Jesus challenged some of the rules and practices around keeping the Sabbath when he did good, when he healed people, and when his disciples ate grain from a field as they were passing through on the Sabbath. Keeping the commandments is one of the high ideals of Hebrew thought and culture, and the rabbis would interpret the law and teach the people how to keep it. And along the way, schools of thought developed. So as we turn to our chapter today, Mark 10, Jesus is on the road to Jerusalem, where he knows he will suffer, die, and rise again. But as I was studying this chapter, I noticed seven different questions in this chapter and one question asked twice. You'll find eight question marks as you read through the chapter, and today we're only going to look at five of them. The title of this sermon is Five Questions on the Road to Jerusalem. Lord, help us hear you and your heart for us today as we open the scriptures together. Amen. I'm going to read from Mark 10, 1 through 9. And then we'll look into bit by bit. Here we're going to find the first two questions in the first nine verses. Mark 10, starting in verse 1. He left that place and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. And crowds again gathered around him, and as was his custom, he again taught them. Some Pharisees came, and to test him, they asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of dismissal and to divorce her." But Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote this commandment for you. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." So there we see the first question is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And what happens here is the religious leaders, the Pharisees, are trying to trap Jesus with a cultural and religious concern of their day, divorce. They're trying to get Jesus to take sides with either of the two main prevailing sides of the marriage views in that time. Well, instead of engaging in the debate of what was lawful, Jesus asked them a question. In verse 3, he answered them with that second question, "What did Moses command you?" Well, if we go to Deuteronomy chapter 24, the Mosaic law that permitted divorce is there. I'll just read the first verse, and I'm reading from the New King James Version, this verse, because of the translation of what, and then I'll explain. "When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house," and so on. There's more in Deuteronomy 24 that we won't address this morning, but this certificate of divorce was necessary for the woman's legal standing and next steps. So the debate among the rabbis tried to answer the question, what constitutes uncleanness? The New American Standard translates this as indecency. The New Revised Standard translates it as objectionable. In Hebrew, this word means shame, indecency, or uncleanness. Now, these two prevailing schools of thought, Rabbi Shammai, the strict, more restrictive one, taught that uncleanness or indecency meant sexual immorality, and he said that was the only valid reason for divorce, while Rabbi Hillel, the more lenient, has a lot of L's in it, so I think about lenient, Hillel, lenient, one taught that uncleanness or indecency means any sort of indiscretion, even to the point of burning the breakfast, being valid grounds for divorce. So, the Pharisees are set on finding a reason to accuse Jesus and eventually have enough evidence against him to have him executed. So they ask him, "Is it lawful?" And the testing was about the law. But remember what happened to John the Baptist when he criticized Herod for marrying his brother's wife. Herod said it was unlawful John the Baptist said it was unlawful for Herod to have his brother's wife, and then John the Baptist lost his head for it. In chapter 6, we see when Herod's wife, Herodias, exacted her revenge on John the Baptist. So the Pharisees tried to trap Jesus to speak against Moses or against popular thought. Jesus did not answer the Pharisees according to the traditions of the rabbis. After listening, Jesus took them back to the beginning, before the law, to creation and God's intentions. Instead of focusing on their emphasis of divorce, Jesus focuses on marriage. In the account of creation in Genesis, God joined marriage partners together in one flesh, no longer two, but one flesh. Jesus did not side with the prevailing practice of men casting women aside, throwing them away, and disregarding them. When men would throw their wives away for any reason, women who depended on men for their support would be devastated and marginalized in society. God's design was different than what was permitted by Moses because of the hardness of human hearts. And Jesus went on to explain more about divorce in the house with the 12 than he did with the Pharisees. In the Jewish families of the day, women had no power. If a man wanted a divorce, he was putting his wife and children at risk, since women largely depended on either their father or their husband for protection. In the cultural Greek and Roman world, some women had more freedom to divorce. But marriage is spiritually binding before God. God instituted the marriage covenant. It's more than a social construct. Being married and honoring the Lord in your marriage is honorable. And if there's a reason for divorce, like abandonment, rejection, infidelity, or other actions that break the marriage vows, divorce might be necessary. Divorce is serious, since marriage vows are serious and not to be taken lightly, but being divorced is not an unpardonable sin. Divorced persons can go on and recover from deep grief caused by the ripping and tearing apart of what God joined together. Sometimes reconciliation is possible. Sometimes it's not possible. I believe that churches need to re-examine their sometimes legalistic rules about divorce and remarriage. Being single for the sake of the Lord is honorable, yet it is not the only choice for those who've been divorced. When I was in my early 20s, Alan and I went before a judge to dissolve our marriage. And my pastor told me all I could do was remain single or be reconciled to Alan. There was no other choice because the scripture said that God only allowed divorce for the hardness of men's hearts. And the pastor told me if I got married to someone else, I would be committing adultery. So I made up my mind to be single and be a missionary doctor far away. And that was the path I was on when God did a reconciliation miracle. That doesn't always happen. And my pastor at the time was interpreting the scriptures in the most legalistic way possible. Brothers and sisters, do not allow the social status of being single or being married or being divorced to put you in a category of disqualification for service in God's kingdom. So much damage has been done in requiring persons to be single in order to serve in leadership, or to be married to serve in leadership, or even some denying leadership to divorced persons. It's amazing to me how churches have acted in the past, and some in the present, looking for ways to disqualify individuals instead of finding ways to include them. So, if you've been wounded by the church due to your marital status, whether married, single, or divorced, we want you to know that God loves you deeply and is willing to heal the pain and hurt of deep rejection, disappointment, and displacement in some cases. As painful as divorce is, there are times when it's permitted and even could be necessary. Too many church leaders through the centuries have insisted and even required women to stay in dangerous marriages with intimate partner abuse. For that unwise counsel, church leaders are complicit in some of the violence perpetrated on women and partners who were victims. And intimate partner abuse can happen with any gender, not just females. Some in positions of church leadership are starting to recognize and repent for those terrible and terrifying consequences of applying literalistic restrictions. Advising a marriage partner to stay in danger is not according to love or God's heart. Jesus went back to God's heart in creation, not to the letter of the law of Moses when divorce was permitted because of human brokenness. If we know people who are suffering from the very deep pain, rejection, and ripping apart of marriage relationships, we can suggest professional counselors. And there are good community groups like Divorce Care that can also be helpful resources. And if you're here today and would like us to listen to your story and pray with you about your pain, we're here to pray with you and for you. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, merciful and forgiving. The wounds of divorce can be healed, even if the circumstances of scrambled eggs cannot be unscrambled. Life and hope can be restored after relational brokenness has occurred. This subject is personal to me and has affected me deeply. And I'm so grateful for the power of God in healing brokenness and working restoration in me after I suffered deep pain in my early 20s. Praise God for grace, mercy, and forgiveness and the ways God restores our hope, our joy, and our peace. Well, that was the first two questions. Now we're going to the next two. And as we continue on, the next two questions are in verses 17 through 22. This is in the encounter with Jesus and the rich man. Starting in verse 17. As he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and mother." He, the man, said to Jesus, "Teacher, I've kept all these since my youth." Verse 21, Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said, "You lack one thing. Go, sell what you own and give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." When he heard this news, he was shocked and went away grieving, for he had many possessions. The rich man asked the third question, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And in response, Jesus asked the fourth question, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone." So Jesus proceeds to rehearse the commandments with this rich man. Apparently, the rich man had come hoping that keeping the commandments since his youth would be enough. The end of the story in verse 22 shows us the choice the rich man made. The rich man went away grieving. He was shocked at what Jesus asked him to do. Just before the rich man made his choice, notice in verse 21 that Jesus looked at him and loved him. Jesus loved him enough to tell the rich man what was lacking. It was one thing he lacked. For this man, his attachment to his riches was standing between him and following Jesus. Jesus put his finger on the pulse of this man and saw where the riches were more important than following Jesus. So Jesus invites the rich man to have treasure in heaven by being generous to the poor. What happens? The rich man chooses to go away sad, grieving, because he could not give up his precious riches to answer the call of Jesus to follow Jesus. You might remember the J.R.R. Tolkien series, The Lord of the Rings. There's a character called Gollum, a shriveled old hobbit who has he's fallen captive to the power of a magical ring that he wanted for his birthday present. And he became so attached to it and its power that he would not let it go. Gollum calls the ring "my precious." You may know the story of Gollum's sad attachment to this precious ring and its power. In many Middle Earth years and adventures later, Gollum eventually dies. And where? How does he die? Holding on to the ring at Mount Doom, a significant title for the end of Gollum, Mount Doom. Well, the rich man in Mark 10 could not and would not give up what was precious to him to follow the most precious, Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, as Hebrews 12 names him. Well, some attachments are healthy while some are unhealthy for us. And in studying and practicing Ignatian spirituality, the term for unhealthy attachments is called disordered attachments. Larry Warner, the spiritual director for my spiritual director, wrote a book called Discernment, God's Will, and Living Jesus that I've been using with my spiritual discernment class this summer. Discernment, God's will, and living Jesus. And Warner advocates for freedom from disordered attachments, which he defines as, quote, those needs, loves, and desires that exert power over you, that enslave you. So these disordered attachments become destructive desires that lead you away from God rather than to God. They get in the way of following Jesus. Now, some of the things on Warner's list include the need to be in control, the need to be right, the need to be liked, the need to rescue, help, serve others, the need to be understood and appreciated, the need to be perfect, the need to do it right, the need to be healthy, the need to be held in high esteem, the need to be pain-free, the need for financial security. There's all a list. And if you're listening to this encounter with Jesus and the rich man, and you know or come to realize that you're attached to something more than you're attached to Jesus, you do not need to stay that way. And if you don't know, take time to stop and ask Jesus what's getting in the way. I know that when I read this list and I sit with Jesus, this list reads me and invites me to pray every time I sit with it. So try sitting with the list, with maybe a few of them, like, Lord, is my need for control to getting in the way, or the need to be right, or the need for fill in the blank, getting in the way of my relationship? And then we can ask the teacher, ask Jesus the question the rich man asked him, good teacher, what must I do? If something's holding you back, if you've not given Jesus access to your entire life, the way you spend money, time, talent, then listen to Jesus' invitation to follow him and not allow anything else to be more precious than Jesus. The last question we're going to get to in this chapter is all the way at the end in verses 46 to 52. It's in the account of the healing of blind Bartimaeus. I'll read starting in verse 46. They came to Jericho. As he and his disciples and a large crowd were leaving Jericho, Bartimaeus, son of Timaeus, a blind beggar, was sitting by the roadside. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout out and say, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Many sternly ordered him to be quiet, but he cried out even more loudly, Son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus stood still and said, Call him here. And they called the blind man, saying to him, Take heart, get up, he's calling you. So throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. Then Jesus said to him, What do you want me to do for you? The blind man said to him, My teacher, let me see again. Jesus said to him, Go, your faith has made you well. Immediately he regained his sight and followed him on the way. This last question we'll look at is the one Jesus asked Bartimaeus, What do you want me to do for you? Notice the action in verse 50, just before Jesus asked him the question. What action do we see? Throwing off, springing up, and coming to Jesus. Casting aside his identifying coat as a beggar, jumping up, springing up, coming to Jesus, the text says that Jesus stood still. Jesus was not a moving target. Jesus beckoned Bartimaeus, and Bartimaeus could follow Jesus' voice before he followed him on the road. Jesus was not a moving target. Here's the last question. What do you want me to do for you? Well, Bartimaeus advocates for himself and for what he wants in his request. My teacher, Let me see again. I didn't notice or remember the again until this week. Bartimaeus once could see, but had become blind. And he wanted to be able to see again. So it caused me to ponder places where I once saw more clearly and may have lost my sight or way of seeing. What about seeing what I asked Jesus to restore? I know I have blind spots that others see and I cannot. For Bartimaeus, seeing meant a shift in his voice from crying out to being heard. Seeing meant a shift in his vocation. Seeing shifts his identity from dependency on generous people giving alms to being able now to contribute his gifts and find ways to provide for himself. Seeing shifts Bartimaeus' posture from sitting at the side of the road to walking along the road. Notice the one time the word immediately happens in this entire chapter. It happens as Bartimaeus immediately regains his sight and follows Jesus on the way. We've looked at five questions on the road to Jerusalem. Here are the ones in the chapter, and I'll tell you the ones we skipped. So we looked at verse 2, the Pharisees asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? In verse 3, Jesus answered them, what did Moses command you? In verse 17, a rich man asked Jesus, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And in verse 18, Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? That's the first four. But we skipped questions 5 through 7. In verse 26, the disciples ask, then who can be saved? In verse 36, Jesus said, what is it you want me to do for you? In verse 38, Jesus said, are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? The last question is similar to the one question we skipped, and it's the one we just read where Jesus said to Bartimaeus, what do you want me to do for you? And that was the fifth question we looked at. Asking questions helps us to know ourselves and one another. In women's Bible study, we have sharing questions about our lives. Some of us love sharing questions, and others would rather not share. We have the freedom to opt in or out of sharing questions. In our pastoral care and leadership team, we have sharing questions too. And maybe the men have them when they meet together for breakfast or brunch. I'm not in the room. Sharing questions help us do life together and understand one another more fully. We used to have sharing questions on the Liberty Vineyard chat during the pandemic, which helped us stay connected with one another when we were isolated in our homes. And then we ask questions of one another in our ministry times together, in our times to respond what the Holy Spirit has been prompting, nudging, or inviting in our hearts. What do you want Jesus to do for you is that question. It's an open question. So if you were to have a conversation with Jesus as you were walking down the road, what would be top of mind or top of heart for you to ask Jesus? What would you ask him? And imagine Jesus asking you today, what do you want me to do for you? How would you answer Jesus? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for questions and answers, for a wide range of interpretations and a wide tent to have understanding and mystery. Thank you for teaching us today. We love you and set our affections on you. Guide us now as we have time to share with one another.